Is there scriptural support for praying for the dead? And why did God seek to kill Moses in Exodus 4?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday here on The Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown, thrilled to be with you today on the broadcast and thrilled to be in the New York, New Jersey area broadcasting from the wonderful studios of WMCA in New Jersey today. And I'll be speaking, God willing, tonight and Sunday morning at Jonathan Kahn's congregation, Beth Israel. That's in Garfield, Wayne area of New Jersey. So you can join me tonight, Friday night, 8 o'clock, or Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, at Beth Israel with Jonathan Kahn. That would be awesome. If you need more information, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on the itinerary. Number to call again to get in the program. If you've got questions, if you've got issues you want to raise to me, biblically, theologically, practically, controversies you'd like wisdom on, questions having to do with Israel, the Jewish people, apologetics, moral, cultural issues, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Before I get into your questions, and as always, I've got a big stack of e-questions. Before I get into them, I want to give you a good report from New York and how one pastor taking action got amazing results. I'm speaking about Pastor Freddie Wyatt of Gallery Church in Broadway, New York. He was, in his words, angry and brokenhearted when he looked out of his office window on the morning of April 3rd and saw a four-story-sized half-naked woman. This is a massive billboard with the words, "Triple X, you're up," on the billboard. It was an ad for vitamin water, and it was installed on the side of Broadway Plaza Hotel in front of the church. We've got Pastor Freddie on the line with us. So, Pastor Freddie, tell me what happened. You go outside, see this massive billboard. It's New York City, but still it must have grieved you deeply.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I walk up Broadway toward our church office, so I didn't see it actually until I got in the building and looked out my office window. But there it stood, filling up the whole window. It kind of took the breath out of me, not in a good way. So I quickly thought, well, I'll send vitamin water and Coca-Cola a couple of quick tweets and tell them what we think about this crazy billboard right outside our church.
Now, let me ask you something. You're in New York City, so you know the type of ads that are all over the city, and you're dealing with a massive giant like Coca-Cola. What did you think would happen when you sent out these tweets?
Well, you know, my intention wasn't to go on a citywide campaign, but rather to take responsibility for the block that we inhabit, to really shine the light on Broadway in between 28th Street and 26th Street, where the Gallery Church is located. And so I felt like tweets were an appropriate way to communicate this. Typically, when you call somebody these days, you get, just a voicemail of some sort or a voice message of some sort. Mm-hmm. And I thought the public nature of the billboard was worthy of a public accountability.
All right, so you sent them a tweet. You expressed your thoughts to them, and then what happens?
Well, I sent four tweets, kind of back to back, and I just left it at that. The next day, I got a tweet back from Vitamin Water, which I was pleasantly surprised to receive that.
Yeah, really.
And they just said, "Hey, we'd love to hear your concerns. Is there a number we can reach you at?" So I sent him a number. We played phone tag a little bit, and then on Good Friday, this was Tuesday. Tuesday, I sent the tweets. Wednesday, got a DM back from a tweet back from them.
I tell you what, stay with me right through the break. We'll keep our listeners in suspense here and find out what happened when Pastor Freddie Wyatt said, "I'm going to communicate my concern to Coca-Cola and vitamin water."
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, it is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers on The Line of Fire. But I wanted to encourage you today with a pastor who took action. I know many of you have taken action in different ways and not seen results, but I want to encourage you. The first thing is to be obedient. The first thing is to walk in the light and speak and do what you feel is right in a Christ-like way, and then leave the results to the Lord as you pray for his backing. But the thing is, you never know what will happen if you do stand up for what's right. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I'm on the line with Pastor Freddie Wyatt, pastoring in Broadway. And Freddie, you amazingly get a response from Vitamin Water from your tweets about this 4-story tall, very sensual poster that was directly across from your church building. They get right back to you, want to hear your concerns. You play phone tag. So this goes on a couple of days, which, yeah, it's amazing that they got back to you. There's one person tweeting. I mean, maybe others did, but they get back to you. Then what happens?
Yeah, so we played left a couple of voicemails, never got to speak on the phone with a representative. I come in Good Friday morning, look out the window, and the billboard was gone, and it was solid black. It was amazing. We were thrilled, excited,
wow. And
really blown away with how, the black billboard was pretty symbolic for Good Friday.
Really, just amazing. So whatever expense they went through, they immediately responded that, and you don't know who else communicated to them, but you had the direct contact and the direct response from them. What lesson is there for us? Many folks live in difficult, challenging parts of America where there's a lot of ungodliness around us. Obviously, we're not going to blot out all of it, but what's the lesson for just your average believer, your average pastor? What's the lesson for us in this?
Yeah, I think if every Christian purposes to be salt and light in their neighborhood, in their community, in the place that they live or the place that they work, then that's going to be a mighty force if we're all united and committed to that. Again, I think the reason why we had leverage in this case is this was right out our church door.
Yes, sir.
So we need every church in every neighborhood in Manhattan to take responsibility for their neighborhoods in this way.
Yeah, absolutely. And if each of us does our part before the Lord in a godly way and glorifying Jesus in the midst of it, first, we serve as witnesses. Second, it awakens things in our own hearts. But third, it does cause us to function as salt and light, which holds the society responsible and then brings conviction on them. Hey, Pastor Freddie, God bless you for doing this, and thanks for being a great example, and thank God for the victory won.
Absolutely. Thanks, Dr. Brown.
All right, great to have you on the air with us. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go to your e-questions. Where do we start? From John, what is the name of our Father in heaven? And then he spells out the letters, YHVH or YHWH. In other words, if we put it in English, as we would most rightly pronounce it, Yahweh or Yahweh. What's the difference? There is no difference. Just to explain this, the Hebrew consonant W, when it would come into English, would come into English as a V. That's why people looking at the way things are written in manuscripts and not fully understanding the Hebrew scribal tradition centuries ago came up with Yehovah, which comes into English as Jehovah. But the best pronunciation, the most accurate pronunciation that we understand would have been Yahweh, which speaks of the one who brings all things into existence, or the one who causes things to be. And then when spelled in English, actually the Y would become a J. Hebrew Y becomes J in English, like Josiah and Jeremiah and Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim and all these others. Their names in Hebrew start with a Y, with a Yud, and it comes into English as a J. And then the W sound comes into English as a V. And I'll answer this again. We get this constantly. What was the true name of the Lord Jesus Christ? His name would have been pronounced Yeshua. When he was called Messiah, it would have been Yeshua, Mashiach, Yeshua, HaMashiach. In Aramaic, Yeshua, Mashiach. That's how it would have been pronounced. There is no such name as Yahshua. No such name as Yahshua. So why make up a name that never existed? All right, before I go to the phones, Sally. Hi, I'm Protestant by history. I'm Christian by Jesus Christ our Lord. In the book of Maccabees, it mentions praying for the dead. In the New Testament, it mentions being baptized for the dead. In the Jewish tradition there, the Kaddish prayer is said by the mourners after death in the family. Is there then a purgatory where prayers can alter the situation of loved ones that have left this life? Obviously, Catholics would say yes, that there is. Jews would say it's not so much a purgatory. It would be close to a purgatory. Let's just not put it in the same word, though, with the Catholic beliefs so that they can each have their distinctives. And in the traditional Jewish belief, if you go back to its origins, it will speak of some that go down and never come up, the totally wicked, and the totally righteous go up. Only, in other words, they don't have this purgatory-type experience, but everybody else, which is the vast majority of human beings, they go down for a while, then they come up. That's the way it's expressed. As it's unfolded over the centuries in Judaism, Judaism has gotten away from the idea of anyone suffering any type of eternal punishment and would speak of the most wicked person would suffer penalty of 12 months, purging judgment for 12 months after death. And since nobody's really that bad, the worst would be 11 months. So you pray what's called the Kaddish, the mourner's prayer, on a regular basis for 11 months. Close family members would do that, say the son for a father, for 11 months after the father's passing. And it doesn't mention the dead. It's not a prayer for the dead. It's a prayer praising God. It's a beautiful prayer and certainly is even reflected in some of the Lord's Prayer, would have that in common. But the concept would be that this is helping the dead as this prayer is being prayed. And then using First Maccabees, which, of course, for Catholics is part of the Bible, that would reference praying for the dead as well. Do I find that concept to be scriptural? No, I don't accept Maccabees as scripture. I put it between scripture and a really excellent, inspiring book, and that's how the Protestants have viewed it through the centuries. And because it contradicts other passages that speak of, say, in Luke 16, upon death, people go to the immediate separation, and there's no way to change that, either in the presence of God or outside of his presence, either blessing or judgment, and there's no way to change that once that happens. And Hebrews 9 reiterates that it's appointed unto human beings once to die and after this judgment. And then all of the passages about in the end, there'll be resurrection, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and pain and destruction. So because of these things, I cannot accept the concept of a purgatory. I think most all of us would love to, well, probably part of us, but just like everybody gets in. And, you know, well, that can't be right. That can't be fair. And what about sin? And what about judgment and justice? So a lot of people would feel, okay, well, then let there be some kind of purgatory and we can pray for the dead. You want to do something once the person is gone. It's a very human, understandable emotion. Of course you want to do something. But Scripture gives us no indication that anything can be done to change the fate of the dead once they have passed out of this world. In fact, Luke 16 really makes that very emphatic. Obviously, folks from different Christian expressions will differ with me on that, but that's as clear as I can see it scripturally. Now, the question of being baptized for the dead is a whole separate issue, and it's a disputed text in terms of what exactly it means. Mormons would say, well, you get baptized for dead family members, and then they can get in based on your baptism. There is no hint of that anywhere believed in anywhere else in Scripture, or any idea where what I do can vicariously affect those who have already died. So there are different potential meanings of that. And some would simply argue that Paul is making a point that this is a custom that they had in Corinth and saying, why are you doing this if you deny resurrection? If there's no resurrection, it doesn't make any sense at all. And others would say that it could have reference to some of the customs in Jewish baptism of that time that had an association with death and so on. Baptism for the dead could be explained by that. That's a whole other subject that we're not getting into today. We've talked about other times on the air, and I have no definitive answer to that, no brilliant insight on that, except to say that we must make our decision to follow the Lord while we have breath. we must repent and turn to him while mercy is being extended. This much we know. We can all dispute exactly what happens in the world to come and how it unfolds, and Catholics and Protestants can differ over these various things. But this much we know. Scripture says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. None of us know if we'll have another day. Proverbs 27 says, don't boast about tomorrow because you don't know what a day may bring forth. So this much we know. We have today. If we hear the voice of the Lord, we must respond today. If we reject him and die in our sins, we're lost. Back with your questions. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us here on the Line of Fire. Today is the day of silence, or I call it the day of silencing in our kids' schools. If you experienced issues with this, if this was sponsored in your kids' school, if you pulled your kids out, if your kids were there and had an issue, please let me know. Please call the program or email us through our website, askdrbrown.org. Just got this note from a friend who's been involved in the educational system in Chicago area for years. Paul Weil, the openly homosexual, 41-year-old dean of students at the suburban Chicago high school, Stevenson High School, just resigned after having been caught sending lewd text messages to an 18-year-old male student. This is how the school spokesman, Jim Conry, described Weil in the press. He's a good man. It's an unfortunate way to end, and it should not overshadow all the good. The email then says that raises the question, what does good even mean anymore? Now, I know there are all kinds of scandals with teachers and young people that are heterosexual. We hear about them on a regular basis. I'm not making this out to be a homosexual plague. This is a plague with teachers and kids across the country. We often hear of heterosexual cases. The question is, again, what does good mean? How do we define it? I'm sure the gentleman cared for students and did good in other ways, but isn't this the kind of thing where when you're 41 years old, dean of students caught sending lewd text messages to 18-year-old students, that probably best not to describe that person at that moment as good? 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. Chaz in Fairfax, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, yes, how are you?
I'm very well, thank you.
Great. I was calling with a question on how do we determine the criteria of what commands in the Bible are to be followed today? Specifically, I was wondering about 1 Corinthians 11, women covering their head in church. Women seem to disregard that now.
Mm-hmm. Right. The key thing is to ask a few questions. One is, in the overall context of Scripture, is a certain command emphasized or reemphasized? For example, there are certain universal ethical moral commands that you find throughout the Bible. You find them in the Law, the Prophets, Psalms, wisdom literature. You find them in the Gospels. You find them in the letters. You find them throughout the New Testament. For example, universal moral prohibitions against adultery, against murder, or things like that. So those are pretty easy. I think we'd agree that there's certain things that are easy, and especially if they are, as I say, reiterated in various times of history among God's people, or if they are presented as universal. So I'll give you an example, then come specifically to 1 Corinthians 11. And it's a wonderful question and a very relevant question, and one that we should ask, because honestly, Chaz, what we normally do is we just get used to whatever our church or congregation does. And when we read these passages that seem different, we kind of like, whatever. But we should ask these questions. So we often have dialogue, say, with those supporting homosexual practice, and they'll say, well, look, Leviticus speaks against it, but Leviticus also gives dietary laws and other things. Right. There are laws that God gave Israel to keep them separate from the nations, and then there are laws he gave them based on universal moral prohibitions. So the sexual laws against incest, against bestiality, against homosexual practice. In Leviticus 18, those are laid out as universal abominations. God says that the Egyptians and the Canaanites were judged for those kinds of sins. Therefore, God's people couldn't commit them. When we get to 1 Corinthians 11, here's the other question we have to ask then. What was the relevance in the society then, and how does it apply to us today? So the issue, as best as we can understand it, in 1 Corinthians, was that in the culture of the day, if a woman, a married woman in particular, was out on the street, she would be veiled. She would cover herself a certain way, not with the extremity that you'd have, say, with a Muslim woman with just her eyes showing, but she'd be much, much more covered up than in our contemporary Western society. That was the norm. Where did they meet in Corinth? They met in the home. They met in different homes. They'd gather in different homes. In the home, the woman wouldn't be wearing the veil. She wouldn't be wearing the head covering. Because of that, there was a controversy over that. And if she was unveiled, didn't that send a certain message? So unless we have that same cultural reality in our lives today, for a woman to just put a veil on or to wear a hat into a church service really is unconnected. It was something that had specific cultural meaning, and the greater issues were the order that God had established. And to me, what I would take away from that is the importance of gender distinction, the importance of honoring overall authority structures that God has established, and then within the context of marriage, the protective headship role that the husband would have over the woman, and then the woman's submission to the husband's submission to the Lord, etc. Those things would be universal. But unless the veiling issue had cultural relevance to us today, to just put the veil on really doesn't say anything. Now, I know folks do it, and I respect that, honor that, but otherwise it really doesn't say anything. So do you have Craig Keener's book, The Intervarsity, the IVP Bible Background Commentary? It's one volume on the New Testament. Do you have that?
No, I don't.
Yeah, let me encourage you to get it. It's a great investment. K-E-E-N-E-R, Craig Keener, is one of the world's top New Testament scholars. But the whole commentary is just devoted to giving background to all of the relevant passages. And then in the context, when you understand the background, it's easier to come up with application issues. But hey, Chaz, I've got to run, but please do me this favor. If my question answered you specifically but not generally, please call again or shoot me a note at our website, all right? AskDrBrown.org if you lost track of the Keener reference. And I'd love to discuss this topic further on broad levels or with specific examples. But again, thank you for calling. All right, friends, today's the last day to do this. We've had a great response this week, but I know many have not yet taken advantage of it. The very best teaching I've done on spiritual warfare, you say, well, who cares about it? Well, if you live in this world, we're in a war, we're in a battle. And it's ultimately a spiritual battle, not with people, not with political parties, but with the devil. He's out to destroy. There's a world, there's the flesh, there's temptation, there's pressure. We get hit from 1,000 different angles, but we can be overcomers in Jesus. The most effective teaching I've ever done on this, 12 hours in 8 sessions on one CD for your computer MP3 player, just $10 postage paid. So we're practically giving it away. That's how much we want to encourage you to get it. So call this number, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Just ask for the Spiritual Warfare Series. And those that feel prompted to become monthly torchbearers and join our support team, those that like to sow an additional donation in to help us reach out through this radio broadcast, that would be awesome. But everybody, take advantage of this special offer. And then join me tonight at Beth Israel Congregation, led by Messianic Rabbi Jonathan Kahn, author of The Harbinger. Yes, that Jonathan Kahn, everybody knows. Beth Israel tonight, 8 o'clock, Sunday morning, 11, for all those in the New York, New Jersey area.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my joy to be on the air with you today, this Friday on the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. I'm going to get back to your e-questions in a moment. Your phone calls on any area of expertise we have or anything you want to talk about, we've talked about previously on the air, or question you want to raise, or even a dispute you want to have, today's a great day to do it. Let me just mention one other thing to you. For those that don't yet have the real kosher Jesus, if you're going to be at the Beth Israel service tonight, we'll have them at our book table, and I'll be doing book signing as well for those that will be there. If you bought the book and have it already and want to bring it, have it signed, that's great. Happy to do it, or previous books. I'm glad to do it if it increases the value of the book and helps you to hold on to it and read it more fervently. That's great. But just to mention to you, if some ministry wanted to order books from a publisher or from our ministry or something, they might get 40% off on the books, or a bookstore maybe 50% off or something like that. You can actually go to Amazon.com and order The Real Kosher Jesus right now. I don't know how long the prices will hold. At better than 50% off, which is amazing. So it's I don't know how long it'll be like that, but take advantage of it. Just giving you an insider hint there. Take advantage of it. And if you've read the book, by all means, post a review, share your thoughts with others. And the ebook, we've been asked about the ebook. The ebook should be out within a month. The ebook should be out within a month. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's a question from Mabaga, an African graduate student in North Carolina. Sir, if I butchered your name, forgive me, but maybe I didn't. Maybe I didn't. In Exodus 4, 24 to 26, we read that God sought to kill Moses just when he was obeying his commands and heading back to Egypt. It really seems Moses was doing exactly what God asked him. So what made God so angry to ambush him? It's quite an interesting account, because here's Moses on his way back to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh and to seek to deliver the people of Israel. And then it says, you know, the Lord sought to kill him. Huh? Well, what do we know from the passage? We know that he had not circumcised at least one of his sons. And Zipporah, that his wife, says, okay, fine, and go ahead and circumcise him. And she didn't seem happy with this being done. What we know, is that he had not circumcised his son or sons. Speaks of sons specifically in terms of the action there. What's the big deal? The big deal is he's about to go into Egypt and say, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let him go. All right? In the end, because Pharaoh refuses to let him go, it brings about the death of all the firstborn sons in Egypt, from the house of the slave to the house of Pharaoh. That's the horrific judgment that comes because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And God had made clear that the sign of the covenant with him and Israel was the circumcision of the sons on the eighth day. So the fact that this had not been done was a gross violation. Now, was God actually going to kill him? Obviously, God knew what the response would be. But this was God's wake-up call to Moses. And it's a lesson to us. Don't play games with sacred things. And if, here, look at it like this. If you are preaching on the sanctity of marriage and the importance of marriage and preaching against divorce, while in the meantime you're secretly planning on divorcing your spouse so you can marry your secretary, And you get in an accident, realize I should have been killed in this accident. I should have died. And you realize God's saying, don't play games. Whether the devil did it or however it came, God's saying, don't play games. Don't be a hypocrite. You better repent. You better repent, or the judgment's going to start with you. It's a wake-up call. And obviously Moses responded, but he had disobeyed God, perhaps because of the sentiments of his wife, and not practiced the fundamental right of the covenant. Serious business. Back with more.
The Line. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire. Again, today was the day of silence in schools, thousands of schools across America. This is a gay activist day, a day of indoctrinating kids with the goals and sentiments of gay activism. You say, no, it's a day to prevent bullying. Well, then let's just have a general anti-bullying day, which some schools do, and let's continue to build a culture of respect and love for all within our schools and treat everyone with kindness rather than exalting a particular hate, behavior, orientation, sentiment, desire within the schools. If you pulled your kids out today, as many did, or participated in the day of dialogue yesterday, as many others did, or if your kids had this in their schools and were upset about it, please let us know. Give me a call at 866-34-TRUTH, any of the shows during the week, or drop me a line through our website, askdrbrown.org. And again, to get on the air with your questions today, you've got questions, we've got answers, 866-348-7884. Another reminder is I'm broadcasting live from the WMCA studios in New Jersey today that I will be ministering tonight, 8 o'clock, and then Sunday, 11 in the morning at Beth Israel Congregation, which is, I think less than a half hour away from the WMCA studios in New Jersey. I'd love to see you there. If you listen to the broadcast, please come up and introduce yourself if the opportunity arises. Deborah, hi. Has the latest debate between Dr. Brown and Shmuley been posted anywhere so I can listen to it? I know some clips were played on one of the radio shows, but I'm wondering if the entire debate is available for people to watch or listen to. Thank you. Deborah, I was told that we were going to have it any day, and that was last week. So we're eager to actually get the edited video. And then as soon as that happens, we'll make it available in different ways, as will Rabbi Shmuley. Also, we did a debate that was moderated by Sid Roth. It was a different kind of one where he'd ask us questions and we went back and forth. And that excerpts of that should air within the month on Sid Roth's TV show, which goes around the world. And then there'll be a DVD of that debate that Sid will be promoting as well that will be available to the general public. 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, here's an interesting one. Here's an interesting question from Joseph. While I know one cannot blindly trust the wiki world, meaning Wikipedia, for those not familiar with Wikipedia, this is an online collaborative encyclopedia where different people post reports together. So let's just say you were looking up Chuck Colson, who left us this week to go be with the Lord after an extraordinary season of decades of ministry. If you went to, you typed in Chuck Colson, you'd see a Wikipedia entry come up immediately, and probably within minutes of his death being announced, that article would have been updated. In other words, it's that quick and seeks to be contemporary. The problem is it can be very biased. The problem is it may not have good scholarship behind it. It may have a certain controversial view. So, I mean, this is very, very standard that you'll have some gay activists on there and you read their bio, and it's shining, glowing, wonderful. And it hardly even mentions controversy. Or there is one fellow that, for example, converted from Protestantism to Catholicism. And you read his article, and he's like the John the Baptist leading this amazing movement. And somehow it got written from one point of view, and it didn't get balanced out by another point of view. Whereas my entry on Wikipedia that was submitted as a bio on me got pruned down, and then pulled. It got pulled. The reason being that someone decided I was not a person of significance. Now, here the deal is, when you see the people on there and you see who's listed, it's such a subject. My goal is not to be on Wikipedia. I'm glad that the bio ultimately got pulled because of some of the junk that ended up getting put in it. But the deal is that you have a group of people that, you know, agree or disagree, or they'll put, okay, we need documentation for this. On the one hand, there's an attempt to do things accurately, but it is documented. There have been many inaccuracies, countless in that sense, and it has been documented that there is often extreme bias. So yes, it must be used cautiously. Now, to the question. Well, I know one cannot blindly trust the Wikipedia world. I was doing some research for a kid's lesson and came across this article on Goliath in Wikipedia. The following is a small excerpt from the article concerning Goliath's injury and fall, and I'd never heard anything like this before, so I was wondering if you could add any clarity. And it raises the question, not did the account actually happen, not did David actually use this single stone in a slingshot to fell the giant, but where he actually hit him. Now, it's really not a major issue in the larger question, but it's a curiosity. So the question is, did Philistine helmets have protection that would be over the forehead so there'd be no room to hit him there? And would that be the right place to hit him it because of the thick bone and the impenetrable spot because of the Philistine helmet? And why did he fall forward if there was something heavy enough to stop rather than backward? Well, the falling forward part, obviously he could be smashed. The thing goes in his head. He's staggering and then falls on his face dead. You can understand that. But what about the helmet and these other questions? So one scholar suggests, and I happened to read this years ago, probably a couple decades ago. I happened to read this in a scholarly journal, that it suggested that a word that's very similar in Hebrew and almost be identical and just the slightest change, that it could have referred to flexible leg armor that protected Goliath's lower leg. So possibly what could have happened was that David threw it and it hit him in the knee and protected an unprotected area, because you got to have the flexibility to move, right, with your armor, hit him in the knee, and then he collapses forward on his face, then David chops his head off. The indication you get reading it, you would think, though, that the blow itself was fatal. Obviously, hitting him in the knee was not. So this is not widely accepted by scholars. In fact, it's a real minority view. Most have not felt the arguments compelling. But is it possible? Yeah, I guess it's possible. Obviously, the image of the stone penetrating the forehead and the giant collapsing on his face dead is much more compelling than going down, getting hit in the knee. But what happened. The fact is God supernaturally backed David, who was fearless because he knew Goliath was not fighting against him. Goliath was fighting against the Lord. So is it possible? Yeah, but highly unlikely. And either way, doesn't affect the overall truth. All right, Jose in Lowell, Massachusetts, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, good afternoon. My name is Jose. Thank you, sir, for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I appreciate your show.
Thank you.
To listen to your show every afternoon, leaving work, and I think it's very helpful, and I appreciate the way you present any topic in a very respectful way. My question from me to you, I know the answer to my question. It may sound silly, but I appreciate if you can amplify on this. I was watching a show not too long ago about raising funds for poor Jewish people who live in Russia.
Yes.
Who are discriminated by government and some identities in that country. And I had the opportunity to talk to a lady, a coworker, who is from Russia. And I mentioned about the show, and she simply laughed at me and indicated that it's not such a thing as a poor Jewish people in other countries. And I know the answer. I know that she's wrong as far as that, or ignorant, I should say. And I appreciate if you can amplify on this, because I don't know where is the perception that it's not such a thing as poor Jewish people or discriminated Jewish people.
I mean, that, Jose, that's a bizarre statement, because through history, as Jews have been scattered around the world, I hope she wasn't debating that Jews have been scattered around the world. And to this day, there are Jews, in, for example, in South America, let alone in North America. And there are Jews in Europe, and there are Jews in different parts of the Middle East, although most had to flee Muslim lands in 1947-48. There are Jews in the former Soviet Union. Still a large number, even though many have exited from there. So first, I hope she wouldn't be denying that. But in point of fact, through history, Jews in many countries have been the poorest of the poor and have been discriminated against. We know the massive Jew hatred that's existed through history. And often the only jobs they had were to be moneylenders and things like that, because other professions were taken away from them. And, some prospered in different ways, but in many cases, just to ask her to watch Fiddler on the Roof. That's a real picture of the persecution, the pogroms, the attacks. So to this day, just go back 100 years, there were the pogroms, there were the attacks on Jews. If you get into the Easter season, and after Good Friday service or Resurrection Sunday, Jews, Christians, so-called Christians, would go out looking for the Christ killers to beat them and kill them. And if, there are many, many terribly impoverished Jews still in Russia today. And yes, discrimination and Jew hatred remains vibrant. Jose, this is like one of those things. How do you argue that America is America, or, you know, that we live in the United States? It's so blatant, so obvious. But thank you, sir, for the call. We'll be back with more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I absolutely love getting asked questions and getting challenged on different things and asked to think and probe. So we get to do that together here on Fridays on the Line of Fire. AskDrBrown.org, the website. You can always write us there with your questions. The number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I was going to go back to an e-question, but I just noticed a call here that's of particular interest to me. So I want to go to the phones to Indianapolis, Indiana, to Linda. Hey, Linda, hang on. I'm just having a hard time getting on the line there. Are you with me, Linda?
I am.
Great. Thanks for being on the Line of Fire.
Okay, my question is, how can we be confident that we are truly getting the original meanings of the verses and that Jesus claimed that he was Messiah, or not just Messiah, but, you know, that he was deity, when we've got so much interpolations and corruptions of the, you know, the majority and the extant text and the, you know, the textus receptus?
Mm-hmm.
How... You know, I know that it goes way back, and, you know, to the 3rd and 4th centuries and all that, but how can we be confident? You know, there's so much, you know, corruption of the manuscripts.
Yeah, now, a great question and a fair question. What gives you, what have you read that's told you about the so-called corruption of the text?
Well, I've done some researches, and, of course, I've gone into a lot of the textual criticisms, mm-hmm. and...
You read books, for example, like by Professor Daniel Wallace, one of the top evangelical textual critics in the world today?
No.
Ah, okay. The reason I mention that, and Linda, when we're done, I'm just going to have you stay on the air and on the line, and Andrew will get an email or contact info from you, because I want to send you a couple of references that I think you do well to look at.
Okay.
There are really other sides to the story. It's kind of... two different people looking at the same evidence, but one from a sympathetic viewpoint, the other from a critical viewpoint, are going to come to different conclusions.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's good to hear from people who are rock solid in their scholarship. It's interesting, for example, that Professor Bart Ehrman, who's one of the world's greatest textual critics of the New Testament today, is now an agnostic. He and I debated a couple of years ago and had some very warm private interaction. He's a gracious fellow in the midst of our differences. But he started to lose confidence in the authority of the New Testament text while studying under Professor Bruce Metzger, who was an even greater mm-hmm. scholar. But
right.
Metzger was a firm, committed evangelical. Metzger was a believer. And I don't know if he described himself then as evangelical, but Metzger was a committed believer, and he knew even more than Ehrman. So, in other words, it's not the evidence itself that sways you. It's sometimes how you approach it. But we have what you would say is an embarrassment of riches. In other words, it's not too little evidence. It's so much. So when you go back to look at issues, say, having to do with the deity of Jesus, first you have that the Old Testament lays the groundwork for it, lays the groundwork for a divine Messiah, lays the groundwork for the eternal and almighty God appearing in human form and walking among us. So that's the first thing. We have the groundwork laid in the Hebrew Scriptures. and the text in question, there's no dispute about what the Hebrew actually says. I mean, obviously, Jews and Christians will argue over that, but in terms of what the text, the nature of the text, then when we get to the most fundamental texts having to do with, say, pronunciations of the deity of Jesus, like a text like John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, that's universal. In other words, all the texts read that the same way. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Basically, that's a universal reading. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and manifest his glory among us. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Those kinds of major messages are almost universally laid out the same way. So there are quite a number of texts like that in the New Testament where the manuscripts agree. The fact is, there is no major doctrinal issue that's in dispute based on the manuscript evidence. There's absolutely none. And the other thing is that we then have, beginning in the early second century, the quotations from the disciples of the apostles, and in some of their letters, some of the so-called early church fathers, some of the letters they wrote, they also speak of the deity of Jesus. So you have the preparation in the Old Testament. You have the fact that there is complete agreement on the major texts. You may have one or two where there's disagreement, but otherwise there's universal harmony on these. And then you have the letters from the early followers of the apostles saying the same thing. So when you put the whole thing together, you realize that no major doctrinal issue is really under attack based on manuscript evidence. It's always secondary points and sometimes extremely minor points at that, so that we have an abundance of witness, too much rather than too little.
Right, but don't most of the, a lot of the texts that are the manuscripts that we're coming from either the Alexandria or the Textus Receptus or...
Every stream.
Excuse me, not the...
Yeah, from every different stream. In other words, whether someone follows the so-called majority text, whether the text behind, say, the King James or the different text behind the NIV, all of these major points, all of the texts agree. That's the point. In other words, the disagreements are over much more minor issues, or is this point made 15 times in the New Testament, or is it made 18? But Linda, please stay on the line. I'm out of time, but I wanted to get to your question before the hour was out. And Andrew will get, if you got an email, that'd be great. And I want to send you links to a few excellent volumes that'll help sort this out. Okay, last reminder to our friends in the New Jersey area, New York area. I'll be ministering at Beth Israel Congregation, led by Jonathan Kahn, tonight, 8 o'clock, Sunday, 11 in the morning. So go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, it'll have the itinerary. And then last opportunity to do this, $10 postage paid. We're practically giving this away. The most important teaching I have ever done in my life on spiritual warfare. It'll ground you in the Word. It'll help you to be an overcomer. It'll impact you radically so that your life can radically impact others. Only $10 postage paid. It'll ground you and help you to be strong through the greatest attacks, temptations, difficulties, so you can be an overcomer. Call the order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the Line of Fire. You can order there. Remember, if you don't have your copy yet of The Real Kosher Jesus, I'll be signing books tonight at the Beth Israel service, or just go to Amazon where you can get them, the paperback. We all don't have the hardcover, the paperback at less than half price. All right, my bottom line today, as I've encouraged and exhorted many, many times, let us major on the majors in our own lives. Let us not get caught up with side controversies and distractions. And let us ask the question, how can I glorify Jesus and bear much fruit right where I live today? In a polygamous society, what does the husband do if he becomes a believer and has more than one wife?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are. It's Friday. Does my voice sound different? Does it sound like more New York-ish? Yeah, I'm in the New York, New Jersey area. By the way, try to say New York. Oh, no, this is the tongue twister. Unique New York. Try to say that 10 times fast. Joey and Andrew, I want you guys to work on this first and see who does better, all right? Unique New York. I want you to try to say that 10 times faster. Those of you that are alone or around friends or family, try to say it 10 times fast without stopping. Unique New York. But I am in the unique New York, New Jersey area, broadcasting from the wonderful WMCA studios here. And as always, check this out. We are being engineered in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And then from there, connecting by way of satellite in Dallas to go around the nation and around the world on internet. And it's all instant in your ears. Isn't that amazing? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you'd like to ask me a question, this is the day. Anything you want to ask, as long as it's my area of expertise. I mean, just something about my own life or history, as long as it's not too personal or inappropriate to share on the air, ask away. 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers online. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Alex, my question requires some buildup, so bear with me. As a pastor of a church receives a phone call. On the other end is a homosexual couple asking the pastor if he would conduct their wedding. The pastor replies by saying, "I'm sorry, but I will be unable to provide you with that particular service. Here is the phone number of a local mosque which might be able to accommodate you." The scenario is fictional, but as I watched the fight for marriage unfold, I couldn't help but notice that the activism is very lopsided. I know that in certain Muslim countries, they will kill professing homosexuals with little resistance from the local gay community. So, of course, there can be little resistance, or they'll be killed. So my question is what the current Muslim response to the redefinition of marriage is, and how do American gay activists interact with the Muslim community? You could weigh in on this. It would be helpful. And Alex, I also appreciate the observations and kind remarks in the rest of your email. Ah, a very good question. If Islam was dominant in America, there would not be gay activists. Let's put it that way. If any type of orthodox or conservative or historic Islam was dominant in America, there would be no public gay activism. Things would have to be underground, undercover, because there would be persecution, there would be even death penalties or just killing of people or certainly imprisonment and harsh treatment, so it wouldn't exist. You say, okay, well, what's happening now? Islam has a little bit different way of operation than Christianity, to just put them in broad religious terms. When we infiltrate an area with the gospel, we serve hurting people, we share the love of God, and we tell people about Jesus, we tell them about God's love, we tell them about their sin and their need for salvation and point them to the cross. We as disciples try to make disciples. We are not looking so much, historically speaking, in our normal evangelism or missionary paradigm, to take over the country or to establish a Christian law in the country. We are looking to spread the influence of the gospel, which will then have, hopefully, a positive transforming effect on the culture. Islam, the philosophy is, because it's a legal-based or law-based religion, it wants to take over the country so that it can then enforce Islamic law. So while we will be raising our voices in protest in a minority way, Islam is less inclined to do that. Within Muslim communities, though, I would say, in America, gay activism would be completely squelched. And if it affects the school where Muslim kids are going, they would take action. I'll finish this on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That's the number to call, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. We had a wonderful week of broadcasting this week, an especially gratifying week with some very special calls that we received. And I'd encourage you, if you missed any of the broadcasts, to tune in, go back online, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire, and you can listen for free to any of the broadcasts there. And those of you who are monthly torchbearers, who support our ministry, others who've given one-time gifts, hey, you're helping us do this. So thank you. Thank you for helping us make so much available to so many people and holding our hands up every day as we're on the air. Together, friends, we are making a difference. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, I just want to finish asking, responding to Alex's question about gay activists in America, the Muslim community. Bear in mind that there are Muslims who are Muslim in name only, the same way there are Christians who are Christian in name only. In other words, they do not actually practice historic Islam. They would feel very ill at ease in many Muslim countries around the world today. They're secular and liberal-leaning. I interacted once with a woman who's an out and proud lesbian and identifies as a Muslim and is calling for reform in Islam. In fact, a very, very courageous woman. I was part of a little thing on CNN one time, a potential pilot show they were doing, and I was part of that, where they were talking to different religious leaders from different backgrounds, and she was the host of it and did a very capable job. But she's very courageous, the stand she's taking, but she would not, this calls for reform in Islam. This does not represent historic Islam. This does not represent Islam as I understand it to be according to the Quran and Islamic tradition. And it is not the Islam practiced by the great majority of Muslims around the world today. So gay activists, I'm sure, have allies among liberal Muslims. And there are liberal Muslims who identify as gay and are calling for the reform and change of Islam. But we would look at them the same way we would look at, say, a liberal Christian who says maybe Jesus was gay, or, hey, according to the New Testament, homosexuality is fine, and so on. So that's not mainstream Islam in that sense. And in England, for example, I know of at least one instance, it could be many, but I know of at least one instance in England where Muslim parents were able to fight against the school's gay-based curriculum that was going to be for an entire month, and the school changed its textbooks. I heard of another case where Muslim parents were told, if you pull your kids out again next time we do this, that'll be without excuse. So the conflict's going to rise. There is at least one well-known gay leader in Holland that was killed by Muslims in recent years. So Netherlands, Holland being an extremely liberal country, and same-sex marriage legalized there, marriage redefined there years back. Of course, there's legalized prostitution, legalized use of marijuana, legalized euthanasia, and things like that. But you also have a rising Muslim population numerically, demographically, because of which the conflicts will only increase. You will only see increasing conflicts as Islam gets stronger in England. And if it gets stronger in America, you're going to see the same conflicts here. And lest you're fearing Islam getting stronger in America or the potential of Sharia law, as my friend Jay Sekulow often warns America about, the warnings are true, which means we need to get to the business of evangelizing the Muslims that we have in our country, with the hope that they'll be more open to the gospel here than in other parts of the world. 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones, Jason in Houston, Texas, thank you for calling the line of fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Being from Texas, we get a couple minutes to say unique New York, so we're at a real advantage.
Well, it's true. You know, in fact, I realized when I lived in Pensacola for a number of years, for 7 years, I realized why Southerners talk more slowly. And it's because words, now, of course, you're not just a Southerner, you're a Texan. I understand.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's right.
Right. But the fact of the matter is that words that we say as one syllable, like door, a Southerner will say as two syllables, door.
That, absolutely.
So it causes things to be said more slowly. So
yes, sir. Yes, sir.
You would say, if I asked you to do a fast tongue twister with Unique New York, you would say, Unique New York.
You got it right, because any faster than that, and it is completely chopped.
All right. Well, thanks, Jason.
One quick comment. I'm debating with a Jehovah's Witness friend on the deity of Christ, because, of course, they view him as an angel, the angel Michael. And so I appreciated your comments the other day on that.
Oh, check this out. I just got an email from the gentleman, Bob, who had called in. Actually, he emailed me a week ago. And his website is docbob.org. This is the man who had been a Jehovah's Witness elder for many years, wonderfully saved and with a great heart to reach Jehovah's Witnesses. And he sent me a link in case we ever need it. Any help or anyone to give wisdom on that. So it's docbob.org, docbob.org. I was just looking at it during the break. So good timing, sir.
Yes, sir. Perfect. Perfect. My question has to do with your topic, miraculously. I was recently reading a book on revelations and the prophecy, and I'm wondering, so many preachers and ministers speak of the European Union as the Roman Empire, and that's where the Antichrist will arise from. But I'm just wondering, with so many parts of the Roman Empire being now Muslim countries, why, and with so much just hatred towards Israel, towards Christians, that is present in the Muslim countries and among the Muslim culture, why wouldn't it be possible, or where does the scripture, you know, where would you come to the conclusion that the Antichrist couldn't come from amongst the Muslim nations? It just seems to me the most likely
likely
point.
If you read books by Waleed Shubat, or by Joel Richardson, they'll argue this very thing, and they'll have very persuasive arguments from the book of Revelation and Daniel and elsewhere. So I'm going to give you a very dogmatic answer. All right. The question, should we expect the Antichrist to be from Europe or member of European Union or somehow a revived Roman Empire? Should we expect the Antichrist to come from the Muslim world? Is it possible, since this will be a false messianic movement, that the Antichrist would be Jewish? And my definitive dogmatic answer is, I don't know. I absolutely see.
I agree with you. You don't know. Nobody knows, but it just seems to me that we could be on the very threshold of so much danger with what's going on right now in this present day, with Netanyahu saying, I cannot wait until the election to defend the state of Israel. If Israel were to attack Iran at any point within the next, say, 8 months, there are so many tinderboxes around the world. Things could spiral out of control so quickly, and no one... And maybe people realize it just seems like such a dangerous world at this present time that it can quickly spiral into biblical tribulational times.
Yeah. Now, let me say this, Jason. Here's where I would just give some thoughtful input on this.
Yes, sir.
No, number one, when I say I don't know, it doesn't mean others don't know. I'm not saying that others are wrong or anything like that. I'm simply saying I don't know. Maybe it's revealed and I don't see it. But regardless of whether or not this is the end, regardless of whether or not the Antichrist is about to be revealed or whatever, it's certainly a very tumultuous, dangerous time. Yeah. And the point to make is you can go back to the days of World War II, and Bible prophecy experts had worked it all out with Hitler, Mussolini, the revived Roman Empire, the attack on the Jews. It all seemed to be working out. Now, in hindsight, you give 100 reasons why, no, this hadn't happened, this hadn't happened, this couldn't be. But it was a horrifically momentous time for the human race on the earth. And that's what we have to realize, that the final end is not just going to be an event in itself. It's going to be a culmination of the greatest intensity of all. And I believe both in terms of harvest and in terms of hellish attack. So either way, and I'm out of time here, Jason, so let me just say this. Either way, your point is well taken, that this is a very momentous time, which means we should be seizing the moment, not counting the days, but seizing the moment. Whatever shaking comes, use it as an opportunity to glorify Jesus and pray for the will of God to be done in the Middle East and around the world. Back with your calls on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Delighted, as always, to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers to the phones. Lou in Greensboro, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
I wish that I had called and been able to reach you prior to your break. I have a Jewish professor, a Jewish friend, who is interested in knowing where in the Bible does it say that Jesus is the Son of God. And I really don't have adequate time to answer the question for him, but I wanted him to listen to you deal with the matter of Jesus being the Son of God, being the Messiah, and so forth. I'm going to have to hang up and call him back.
Ah, no, I've got something better, Lou. He's a friend of yours.
But see, he's not listening.
No. I got something one better. All right.
You do?
Yeah. Trust me, man. I wouldn't let you down. Did you say he's a professor?
Retired now, and he has been away from the educational field for probably 25 years or so.
All right, but will he read a book?
Yes, I do believe he will.
All right, yes. Here's what I'm going to do. When I'm done, I'm going to put you on hold, and Andrew's going to talk to you. All right, in my new book, The Real Kosher Jesus, mm-hmm. I explain in one of the chapters. There's the charge, well, Paul's the one who changed things, and Paul's the one who introduced this idea that Jesus was the Son of God. So what I do is I go through the New Testament in this one chapter and show how this is absolutely, completely weaved in everywhere through the New Testament. I give all the people who said it and all the verses and all the witness. It's overwhelmingly clear that this was the testimony. And then later in the book, I explain how God himself can reveal himself among us, how he makes himself known through his Son. So here's what I want to do. When we get off the phone, I want you to give the first name of this gentleman to Andrew and then your address, and I'm going to sign a copy of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, to your friend and tell him this is my gift to him, and he'll find the answers to this question and many more within the book. How's that?
That's good. It will be a gift to him.
It's my gift to him, and then you can ask him that I'd love for you to let me know what he thinks about the book. Okay?
Okay.
All right. So all right. Stay right there, Lou. All right. Perfect. Andrew, thank you for helping us there. 866-34-TRUTH. In fact, the book is going to be really helpful and important. So getting the book to this man is I believe the best thing that I can do, because I'm talking to Jews through it as well as followers of Jesus. But this idea that Jesus was not recognized as Son of God until Paul came along and changed it all is so fundamentally flawed. Not only do we have the introduction of Jesus Yeshua as Messiah, Jesus Yeshua as Messiah and Son of God through the Hebrew Scriptures, and the divine Son, even as pointed to and hinted at and alluded to and foreshadowed in the Hebrew Bible, but the Gospels, all of them, and then through the letters, and then through Acts, and then through over and over, Jesus recognized as Son of God, not just meaning some anointed human being, but having divine qualities. You say, does it explicitly say God himself? In some passages, yes. In other passages, implied. But always as someone who is not just some powerfully anointed man. In fact, when he's driving demons out of people, they said, we know who you are, the Son of God. We recognize you. So I actually took some time in this extraordinary three-week period when God moved on me to write The Real Kosher Jesus. By the way, we have the hardcover edition. Only our ministry has that. But if you'd like to get a paperback, of course, you can get it through our ministry. That's great. But I've mentioned this before. Amazon.com is selling it for over 50% off. That's better than a bookstore discount when they're buying it from a wholesaler. So take advantage of it. Buy 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10. You won't be disappointed. Once you read it, you'll say, amazing. Not that the book's amazing. The insights are amazing because they're based on scripture and Jewish tradition. And then you'll get the book, get it for a friend as well, The Real Kosher Jesus. So once you read it, please post a review on Amazon or christianbook.com, other places where you can get the book as well. 866-34-TRUTH. But while writing it, I went through all the different witnesses that the New Testament records said that Jesus was the Son of God. I mean, it's out of one mouth after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. You basically have to say that somebody took this whole thing and completely changed it all from beginning to end, even though, as best as we understand, the Matthew, responsible for Matthew's gospel, is Matthew, the eyewitness, who changed all of his words. And Mark, responsible for Mark's gospel, had Peter as his main source, if our understanding of that is correct. Many would argue, yes, John's gospel, that was John the apostle. And then Luke carefully researched his sources. How in the world is it that all of these got totally changed and nobody really noticed it? You know, as I say in The Real Kosher Jesus, and as I said, debating my friend Rabbi Shmuley, the idea that Paul just changed things later and that all the documents got changed, it would be like saying that the American Constitution was rewritten to include the Communist Manifesto, every word of it, but nobody noticed. Just everyone said, oh, yeah. Or that Mona Lisa, the picture was changed to instead present, I don't know, President Jimmy Carter. And nobody noticed the difference. The top art, no. The fact is the message of Jesus, Yeshua, being the Son of God, is throughout the New Testament witness, and it's grounded on prophecies from the Hebrew Bible. 866-34-TRUTH. I will get to your calls on the other side of the break. In fact, I'm going to address an interesting polygamy question when we come back. Just a reminder, today's the last day to do this. We've gotten a great response, but take advantage of this today. We're practically giving this resource away. It is Spiritual Warfare Series. I taught this some years ago, and it's the best I ever taught it. So ever since then, this is the series that we use. Every one of us is in a battle. There is a real devil who wants to destroy. We are in the midst of this sinful, fallen world. We have to deal with the flesh. We are under attack, but we have all the weapons we need spiritually. We're not fighting people. We don't use earthly weapons. It's a spiritual battle, friends. But the Word of God gives us everything we need and even shows us how to put on the armor of God. What is the armor of God? How do we overcome? How do we break through and make a difference? 866, number to call, 1-800-278-9978. Sometimes I'm too habituated to give out that number. 1-800-278-9978. The entire teaching, 12 hours, just $10, postage paid. Yes, we are practically giving it away. 1-800-278-9978, the Spiritual Warfare Series. Your additional gifts are awesome and help us immensely. Pray about becoming a monthly torchbearer, joining our support team. But every one of you, take advantage of this. We come back, fascinating question about polygamy.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the line of fire. My great and profound joy and privilege to be with you, Michael Brown, broadcasting from the WMCA studios in New Jersey, right outside of New York City, where I'll be ministering this weekend. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Hey, today was the day of silence, or as I call it, the day of silencing in several thousand schools across America. Did you pull your kids out today if it was sponsored in your school? Or did your kids participate in the day of dialogue yesterday? Or were your kids in school and had a negative experience or found that it was a day of homosexual indoctrination? Give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH, this week, next week, or drop us a line at askdrbrown.org. Let us know what happened. We want to be as constructive and helpful as we possibly can be. Sean asked a great question, and even though it's hypothetical, Sean, it's actually something that has taken place around the world over the centuries as the gospel has spread into societies that are polygamous. This is an interesting question. I've never thought about it until someone asked me tonight, Sean writes. Here's a hypothetical scenario. A Muslim or Mormon man has several wives and children with each of them. He loves them all. Then one day comes to repentance and faith in Christ. What does he do? Does he divorce all of his subsequent wives and stay married to the first? And what about the children? Doesn't he have obligation to all the wives? Might sound like the Sadducees asking Jesus a similar question, but was stumped on it. Actually, Sean, as I said, it's not just hypothetical. It's relevant, and it's one that has come up, and it's different than the Sadducees' question. If a woman is married to a man and he dies, then married to another man, he dies, and so on, so she's widowed seven times, whose wife will she be in heaven? That's a whole different order that we're speaking of, and that's why Jesus takes issue with that question. But the question here has to do with this world. Now, if it's a Mormon, then none of those marriages are legal, aside from the first, because unless the Mormon's living in a polygamous country. So let's not think of someone living in America where this is illegal. Let's say you go to a Muslim country, a country like Uganda, that practices polygamy, and then someone gets saved, and they realize, wow, I've got multiple wives, and the Bible is against polygamy. What should I do? Now, as I understand it, when this happened in centuries past, Christian missionaries would immediately tell the man, well, he has to divorce his other wives. And in some cases, or in many cases, it led to prostitution. In other words, these women, to support themselves, the only thing they could do was sell themselves, and now they created the worst problem. So the general approach, as I understand it, the general missiological approach is that this man would be disqualified from leadership because leaders can only have one wife, according to the New Testament, but he would not be required to put away all of his other wives or certainly separate from the children. Rather, he would now be taught that this is not God's best, and then it's the next generation that you disciple into biblical values of one man, one woman. You say, that's outrageous. He's going on in sin. Well, actually, the Bible clearly presents God's ideal order, one man, one woman for life. Now, a variation of that that is portrayed as negative and destructive in Scripture is a man having several wives. The idea of changing marriage to make it just two people, man and man, woman, woman, the Bible is categorically from beginning to end against that concept, because of the male-female order and male-female marriage order God has established. But people were polygamous even in New Testament times, and there's no evidence that everyone was told to put away their wives. Rather, to be a leader, you could only have one wife, and then this was meant to set an example for everyone else. So everything we see in the New Testament, these Jewish leaders, these Jewish followers, one husband, one wife, that became the example. But I'll finish this on the other side of the break.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, let me just say, I've addressed the issue of polygamy a couple times on the air already. I don't tend to get into an extended discussion. I may take another call, I'm not sure. But those wanting to find out more, just go to AskDrBrown.org, click on The Line of Fire, and search for the word polygamy. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers here on The Line of Fire. So again, in short, someone comes to faith, say they're living in Africa, they're Muslim, they have multiple wives and children. Must they put away all their wives? Must they take that radical step? They may be convicted to do so, aside from the first wife, in which case they must become responsible to care for the other wives and to care for the other children and to still have involvement in the lives of the children as much as they can. But in many cases, the best thing to do in a situation like that is to recognize that this is a major problem in the culture, to start with where that person is, and then to disciple the entire next generation and those who are not yet married into the biblical model, which is one man, one woman for life. Polygamy existed at times in biblical culture. It is never spoken of in positive terms. Deuteronomy 17, God warned the king not to take too many wives. So more than one wife, that could be, but too many wives, no. And that was still, these are concessions, just like divorce was given as a concession in Deuteronomy 24. These were not the ideals. These were even the institution of slavery. It was put in the best possible parameter. It was not the ideal. It was necessary because of economic issues and poverty and so on. So the same thing with polygamy. But as we go through the Bible, we see that polygamy is constantly spoken of in negative terms, destructive terms, jealousy, conflict, these other issues coming up over and over and over again. And then Jesus reinforces God's norm in Matthew 19, that the two become one, male and female, joined together for life. And then Paul instructs, if you're going to be a leader, you can only have one wife, which means that becomes the example that others are to follow, which then in soon enough, short enough period of time, will bring about an end to polygamy. 866-34-TRUTH. Brandon in Charlotte, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for letting me on. I just wanted to comment real fast on what you were just previously saying about the argument that Paul introduced the concept of Jesus' deity to the church and that it wasn't around prior.
Yeah, Brandon, hang on. Just for listeners just joining us, I received a call in the last half hour from a believer who had a friend who was a professor years back, is a Jewish man, and he asked where in the New Testament does it say that Jesus was the Son of God. So I explained to him that the idea that Paul introduced it breaks down in 100 different ways. So that's what you're referring to. Okay, back to you.
Yeah. I mean, the argument as I understand it is it goes like this, that you had a church in Antioch and then you had the church in Jerusalem, and early on there was a split over doctrinal things, and that the Antioch church was following Paul's teaching, and that it was the Antioch church that eventually began believing that Jesus was God, whereas the church in Jerusalem never believed that. And they'll say that Luke followed the Antioch church, whereas Matthew followed the Jerusalem church. Now, I don't agree with that theory, and I think there's no evidence for it, and there's a credible evidence against it. But even if you granted that theory, you could just go to Matthew's gospel
exactly. In
and of itself, and you got Peter's confession in Matthew 16, and then you even have what I think is one of the most significant claims of deity right at the end of Matthew 22, when Jesus asks, whose son is the Christ? And they say, well, he's the son of David. And then he says, well, then why does David refer to him as my Lord? If he's the son of David, why does David call him my Lord? And I ask you again, whose son is the Christ? That's recorded by Matthew. So even
exactly.
On that own theory, Matthew makes, you know, significant claims to Christ's deity.
Yeah, it's a great point. And that's why I say the whole theory just breaks down through the New Testament. And if you go through Matthew, what you'd have to say is someone rewrote it all and nobody noticed it. Someone changed the whole thing. So your points are great. Even if we ask the question about the virgin birth, why does Matthew present that? And then in Matthew, the fourth chapter, Satan says, if you be the Son of God, so is being challenged there by Satan. Then the demons in Matthew 8, what have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? truly you're the Son of God. That's confessed by the disciples when they're miraculously spared from the storm by Jesus' word. And then a very important text, foundational, that you mentioned in Matthew 16, where Peter confesses it. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And
all recorded by Matthew.
Yeah. So across the board, and yes, absolutely, Matthew 22 points strongly in that direction, because if he was just the son of David and therefore a son of God, like David was a son of God, Solomon, you know, each king of Israel would be a son to God when they became king. God said, I'll be a father right. to you. You'll be my son. If it was not meant in a unique way, then he would be lesser than David. The fact he's greater than David and biblical thought would also mean he is before David. So 100% right. Great observations. I appreciate it, Brandon.
Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, do I have time for this here? From Scott, what's the best way to explain the fact that Yeshua existed? It's really interesting that Professor Bart Ehrman, a well-known agnostic whom I mentioned in the last half hour, whom I had the pleasure of debating on the Bible and the problem of suffering, I believe it was April 15th, I think it was Tax Day in 2010. By the way, you can watch the whole debate for free on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Just type in Dr. Ehrman's name, Ehrman, and you'll get the debate. You can watch it free online. Of course, order the video. But he's recently written a book as a well-known agnostic and promoter of skepticism of the New Testament. He's written a book, Did Jesus Exist?, where he says, absolutely, he existed. It's very interesting that even a skeptic like Bart Ehrman would recognize that. It's almost been universally recognized, except for just a tiny, tiny minority of scholars, and then otherwise just fringe people trying to weigh in. So you'll have a Robert Price type scholar who will deny the deity, the existence of Jesus, or strongly question it. But among scholars, it's the tiniest, tiny minority. And then most of the Jesus never existed stuff is just fringe. People say, but you got all these parallels, like look at Mithraism and look at December 25th, look at this and that. A lot of the parallels actually come from after the time of Jesus. In other words, they were created around Jesus as opposed to existing before him. And the whole, you got the dying, resurrected gods and the virgin-born saviors and stuff. Nothing is a true parallel to the New Testament, virgin birth. Nothing is a true parallel to the death and resurrection of Jesus when you just look at the history of religious literature. But on these lines, we argue for his existence. The massive testimony from the early believers and the effect that Jesus had on their lives and what they then lived out against all opposition. You have, for example, ultra-Orthodox Jews, Hasidic Jews, who are very devoted to their deceased leader, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who died in 1994 at the age of 92. They believed he was the Messiah. Tens of thousands of his disciples believed he was the Messiah. When he had a terrible stroke, they believed he was going to come out of that stroke and he was going to reveal himself. Then he died. They were shocked. One of my friends was there watching the funeral procession. There were women with tambourines ready to dance and celebrate, he told me, when he rose up, but he didn't. Well, some of them still believe he's the Messiah to this day. Some of them still believe it. Some actually claim he rose. Some actually speak he's coming again. Some say he's with them in spirit. He's present. But the movement itself has gone on. It's gone on strong because it existed strongly before they believed he was the Messiah, saying he was our great teacher. He could have been the Messiah. It didn't happen. They've gone on strong. In other words, because he didn't rise from the dead, they can no longer perpetuate that as a movement. So the perpetuation by the followers of Jesus who were discouraged, downcast, hopeless, thought it was over, thought he died, the reality of his resurrection and the effect on their lives, which underscores his existence up until that point, and then the early spreading of the movement is massively important. And then you have attestation in outside sources, Roman historians and others, that you would expect would make some reference to this Jesus figure actually do make reference to him. So you have external evidence. You have various Jewish sources that speak of him afterwards, mainly in negative terms. You have a probable or possible reference by the Jewish historian Josephus. It's certainly been enlarged and expanded, some denied altogether, most accepted as original, but expanded. That would be in the generation after the time of Jesus. He references him. So you have plenty of outside evidence, or I would say sufficient outside evidence, given the fact that we don't have lots of writings from contemporary eyewitnesses about anything at that time in the world. But the greatest evidence to me, aside from, yes, he lives in my heart and he's transformed my life, greatest evidence is the early Jesus movement, which was not built on a myth, which continued to then go on and change society and the world. I write about this in my book, Scott, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 4. I have a section on this. Did Jesus really exist? Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 4. You'll find a detailed summary there.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, as I broadcast live from WMCA Studios outside of New York City. We're right over in New Jersey where I'm ministering this weekend. Pray for blessing and grace on them. Meetings, those of you who read Jonathan Cahn's book, The Harbinger, Jonathan's a friend of mine. I'll be ministering at his congregation, Beth Israel, over the weekend, but probably for most of you listening that are not in the New York, New Jersey area, it'd be a bit of a long drive to get there, say from Phoenix or something. But hey, try it out. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones. Darlene, we lost Darlene. Let's go to Joanna in Atlanta. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
I'm well, thanks.
I really appreciate your ministry and how deeply you dig into the Word. So I trust you to answer this question to the best of your ability. I know you will.
Well, thanks.
I have understood from my childhood that the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter upon his confession, and that was realized on the day of Pentecost after Jesus ascended. And you know, when Peter was preaching in Acts 2 and 38, that he told them to repent and be baptized and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what I've understood from a child and that I've received myself from that as a child. I'm not debating or anything. I really want to know because I want to be founded on truth. I really do. Mm-hmm. That's what I received, and I hear today that, you know, so many, the plan of salvation to them is, you know, just say the sinner's prayer, and you'll be saved, you know, based on Romans 10 and 9.
Right.
And Paul was preaching to believers, saying that to believers. He was writing to believers. And I see examples where people were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And receive the gift of Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. I see those examples in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
There are several examples, but I don't see one example of anyone in the Word who prayed the sinner's prayer and was saved. I don't see
right.
it anywhere
so
in the Word. If you
so
can help me with that.
Yeah, well, Joanna, thanks for the sincerity and for trusting me to do what I can do, which is to answer to the best of my ability honestly before the Lord. I want to give you three different perspectives. One perspective is the idea of the sinner's prayer. The other perspective is that Acts 2:38 is the formula. And a third perspective, which is these are all different sides of the same coin. The idea of praying the sinner's prayer, yeah, that's definitely a more modern concept. However, you have in Luke the 18th chapter the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And in that chapter, in that parable, the Pharisee justifies himself and how great he is, and the tax collector beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, he goes home justified. So in that sense, he prays a sinner's prayer, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and God does. And Jesus preaches repentance throughout the New Testament. It's the fundamental theme. It's the first word of the gospel, turn from your sins, turn to God. It's not a work or an act. It's a turning to God for mercy to save us from our sins. So it's by his power and grace. But I'd also point out that before Acts 2, reading through the Gospels, you have John 3:16, which is foundational, right?
Mm-hmm. And
right. So whoever believes in him will be saved. And then you have in Acts, the 16th chapter, when the jailer comes under deep conviction, realizing who Jesus is, what must I do to be saved? They say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And they do believe. And then, as a confirmation and seal of that, they're baptized, and it doesn't mention them receiving the Holy Spirit there. So I absolutely believe that there is an immersion, an empowerment, a baptism in the Spirit for us subsequent to salvation, which is available to all. And I myself speak in tongues when the Holy Spirit came upon me January 24th of 72. Yes. And in Acts, the 10th chapter, though, Cornelius and his household speak in tongues first before they're baptized. And
right.
That's the sign that they receive the Spirit. So the idea it has to be a certain formula or order, that's the thing I have a problem with. So let's make it a separate issue now and say, yes, we believe, you and I, others will differ, but that there is a baptism in the Spirit, a promise of the Spirit to believers for empowerment for service, and that all of us are commanded to be baptized. You could the Greek is a few different used a few different ways in Acts, the second chapter. In the book of Acts, baptized in Jesus, into Jesus, upon the name of Jesus, which seems to indicate it's not the formula of words that's used, but rather we are being baptized into Jesus, into his death, into his body. We are being baptized into Jesus, into his death and resurrection. So if the formula is given by Jesus in Matthew 28, into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, amen, use it. I don't believe the formula is the biggest issue. I believe the big issues are that we recognize our sin, that we turn to Jesus for salvation and ask him to have mercy on us as sinners. And Romans 10, written to believers, is talking, though, about the message of salvation going to the whole world and going to Israel. So it describes the message of salvation of believing that Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, and confessing him as Lord, which is part of repentance. He's now Lord. We turn from our sins, we turn to him. So the fundamental thing everyone's required to do, turn from your sins, ask right. God for mercy through faith in Jesus. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. As confirmation of that salvation, as an act of obedience, absolutely be baptized and know that there is a promise of the Spirit. Hey, but Joanna, I'm out of time. I got to run. But if you need any more help, follow up with an email or a call, okay?
Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you. Hey, Jacob in Dallas, I see your question, and I would love to get to it. If you can call in next week, even if it's a little bit off topic, maybe even on Monday or next Friday, I'll put you up at the top of the list because I want to interact with your question. Sorry for others we're unable to get to over the hour as well. Last day to do this. It's a phenomenal offer. It's a great resource. The best teaching I've ever done in my life on spiritual warfare, eye-opening, biblically grounded, life-changing, just what you need to be strong and to lead an overcoming life in Jesus. We're practically giving it away. 12-hour series, a whole course, 8 sessions on one CD for your computer MP3 player for $10, and we're paying the postage. Call this number, 1-800-278-9978 to order. If you can help with an additional gift or become a torchbearer, supporter of our ministry, wonderful. But please, take advantage of this. We want you to get it. That's why we've reduced the price. So 1-800-278-9978, the Spiritual Warfare Series. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or go online, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire to order, and take advantage of the thousands of hours of free resources on the askdrbrown.org website. My bottom line today, salvation is not found in a formula, but in a person. Salvation is found as we recognize our sin, turn to God for mercy, and put our faith in Jesus as Savior and receive him as Lord. Everything that follows is essential, but this is the foundation of it all.